In last week's introductory message to this sermon series, we began with that blunt and narrow statement from Jesus about divorce and remarriage. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you've committed adultery. And if you marry the person that was divorced, you've committed adultery too. So we looked around throughout the rest of the Bible to see if there were any exceptions to that statement. And we found one way back in the Pentateuch. That means the first five books of Moses. Pente meaning five, tuch meaning book. First five books. The Jews know that as the Torah. We found there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, long ago written was an exception to the statement of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. And then we came to the realization after Jesus did confirm that exception, only when being pressed by the Pharisees there in both Matthew 5, which we didn't cover, and Matthew 19, which we did cover, that Jesus did confirm and then qualify that exception, that concession. And that brought us to the realization that when questioned on the issue, God the Father and Jesus the Son only wanted to stick with God's perfect design, God's perfect ideal for marriage that can be found in Genesis chapter 2. But God, when pressed on the issue, either by human necessity or the pleadings of Moses, granted that concession in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Likewise, with Jesus, when pressed on the issue by the Pharisees, Jesus confirmed and then, of course, qualified that exception from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that if a spouse is sexually unfaithful in the marriage, the innocent party may or may not, you don't have to, but you may at that point opt for divorce. And if divorce takes place, both partners are loosed from that marriage union and therefore free to remarry. It's not God's best. It's not God's choice, but it is God's allowance. And God explained why. As Moses said, when a woman is unclean in the marriage, now that has nothing to do with her shower habits, but since we're here, ladies, it's a good idea if you, do have regular shower habits for your husband's sake. And certainly when you're coming to church, we encourage you to shower before you come. People do have to sit beside you. But Moses wasn't talking about shower habits. He said, if the woman is unclean in the marriage, that the husband will not be able to find favor in her. And therefore, he can divorce her and they can be freed from that marriage. Jesus put it this way. When a wife is sexually unfaithful, when she commits fornication, the man's heart is going to harden toward that unfaithful wife. And Jesus is saying that's what Moses meant by uncleanness. It would be sexual sin against the marriage. And that's what Moses meant by finding no favor with her. It was a hardening of the heart toward the offending spouse. And we were just getting to a huge part of this study last week when all of a sudden the kids came up from class. And I was crippled in the language that I could use in their presence. We were getting ready to simplify the language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 by replacing those big words, adultery and fornication, with simple and accurate definitions of what those terms mean. So let's go over this real quick. Let me say this. I had a dream this morning. It wasn't a spiritual dream, I don't think. I had a dream that I was working for this company, and this company had a co-ed softball team. So they asked me to join. I joined this co-ed softball team. I was the only guy on the team. So as I was expecting to bat cleanup, I was the biggest, strongest on the team. I felt like I'd be the most athletic. I was expecting to bat cleanup. If you don't know what baseball is, let me help you. Cleanup is the fourth position, right? That's the fourth batting slot. That means the first person's going to get up there, get a base hit. The second person is, the third person is. Then the fourth person gets to get up there and knock a run in. That's the cleanup position. And I was upset in the dream because they put me in the very last batting slot. I thought, boy, that is really disrespectful. I mean, do I not look athletic? Is this something I did? I was disappointed. I was thinking, I should be in the cleanup spot. I was thinking this morning as I was finishing up study on this message that today that's where I am in this message, in this study. I'm in the cleanup spot. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take everything that we sorted through. You know, you remember the can of worms being open? We're going to take all those worms. We're going to try to grab hold of all those worms that we opened in that last message and make a little more sense of it. We're going to clean up some things. We're going to talk around these same topics that we were looking at in that first message. We're going to expound on it. We're going to cover some arguments around it and see if we can answer your questions. So let's start with just going back through what we did last week at the end of that service. We defined fornication and adultery. We defined them biblically. We said last week that fornication is the main category. It involves any type of sexual sin. That can be a married person. That can be an unmarried person. If sexual sin is involved, it can be termed fornication. What is sexual sin? What qualifies as sexual sin? Real easy. Any sex between two people that are not in a monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Anything outside of the confines of a heterosexual marriage to God is a sin. That's the Bible. So when boyfriend and girlfriend sleep together, it's fornication. When fiance and fiance sleep together, that's fornication, sexual sin. Oh, but we were going to get married. We're committed. We're just getting a little jump on things, but we're committed. We know what we're doing. We're as good as married. No, you're not. No, you're not. I didn't sign your paperwork yet. You didn't make your vow in front of God. You're not married. That's a sin. And when a married person, here's where things get a little different. When a married person has an affair against the marriage, it is fornication. It's a sexual sin. Now, it is more specifically the sin of adultery. That is a sexual sin that involves a married person, but in the general category, it falls under that general sin of fornication, sexual impurity, sexual immorality. Sometimes the best way to learn what something is to also learn what it is not. And that's what I want to do for a few moments here. I want to take some examples of what fornication is not and talk through them with you. I won't completely cover these. I'm going to wrap a bow around all of this and tie it all together at the end, but I want to introduce these things and give you some major flaws in them to kind of help prove why they cannot be biblical stances. But here's one common example, one popular example of how some churches define the word fornication. And again, this is an example of what fornication is not. Some groups teach that fornication is the sexual sin of only single people. And they teach that adultery is the sexual sin of married people. That's a major flaw in definitions. And when they get to the passage in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, they immediately have a problem because it says, when a couple is married, unless there's fornication, which they say means the sexual sin of unmarried people, single people, then to divorce is committing adultery. And the only way they can make that fit, which it really doesn't, it just completely destroys and confuses the whole statement. But the only way they can make that fit is to say that Jesus must be talking about if a man marries a woman, and then after he's married that woman, or during that betrothal period, he finds out that his wife, or she finds out that her husband has been previously married or committed some previous sexual sin, then that qualifies as a reason to divorce. First of all, if you're going to marry someone, please know in advance whether or not they were married before. Please know in advance what their sexual history is. Very important. You need to know before the marriage if you can accept that or not. You might not be able to. But this definition has a couple major problems. Number one, the Greek language itself defines the word fornication for us. Now, what they explain could fall under the category of fornication, but the reason this is not a proper definition of fornication is because it's a limited version, a limited definition of the word fornication. If you just take out any Greek dictionary, I mean any, get a Strong's Concordance, look up those Greek words, get a Greek dictionary of any sort and look up this word, that is going to solve all of your problems. That's going to help you to interpret the word and therefore interpret the meanings of that word appears in properly. The Greek dictionary says right in it, any of them, that fornication, King James Version word, or porneia in the Greek, means sexual sin, sexual immorality, which is how the New King James Version defines it, sexual impurity, harlotry, any sexual sin, including, it'll say right in the definitions, right in the dictionaries, including adultery and incest. So it's a broad word. It's an umbrella category. The definition from the Greek does not limit sexual sin to single people. So get that out of your mind. How does the Bible define the word fornication? The Bible defines fornication contextually. That is, you see where the word fornication is attached in a statement, and then you find out what that sin specifically was so that you can find out a definition of fornication. Here's the issue. The Bible takes that word fornication and uses it interchangeably for the sins of a married person and the sins of an unmarried person. So that's what it is not. It is not exclusively a sin of single people. Here's another one. Here's what fornication is not. Many of you know that there is a small church organization that teaches that fornication is being married to a person that was already married. That's their definition. It's being married to a person that was already married. So their recommendation is that if you marry someone and you find out they were married, or you marry someone as an unsaved person and then you come to Christ, and then you learn about marriage, that what you're supposed to do is leave that new relationship that you entered into because that person was married before. You can't marry them because God didn't recognize that first divorce from that person. And that is, they say, fornication. So you need to leave that person and you need to go back to either being single and or find a new person that has never been married. That's their teaching. I knew of a guy personally that did this. I won't say who it was. I just feel so bad that he did this. He was not a saved person. And when he was young, he married a woman. She previously had a spouse. I don't know why she left her marriage. I don't know why she was divorced, but she was divorced. And he married this woman, and he had a kid with this woman. And then he got saved under a certain church organization. And that church told him that for him to be married to someone that had previously been married was fornication. And so what he needed to do to get right with God is get out of that new marriage, divorce her, and then find someone that has not been married. That's what they told him to do. And that's what he did. He thought he had to do that to please God. He thought he was going to be living in a state of fornication or state of adultery because he was with that woman that was previously married. So he up and left. He divorced that woman. He parted from that kid. It was a terrible thing to do to a family. Does that sound like something God would order? Man, I can't understand it. As I read the Bible, I can't understand it. That kid hated him for many years because of the abandonment. That divorce tore that family apart. That is an absolute terrible take on what you do in a situation like that. And it completely ignores and defies what Paul is going to teach us in 1 Corinthians 7. Remember, I brushed past it last week. Paul's going to teach us in 1 Corinthians 7, hey, whatever you did before you knew Christ, whatever marital messes you created in your unsaved living, when you come to Christ, that's where you start. You start fresh. You've repented. You've come to Christ. The Lord has forgiven you. I don't care if you're on your 12th wife or your 14th husband. Stay right there. Work on that one. Be committed to that one. Walk with the Lord and let the Lord bless where you're at, your starting point right there. So that can't be the definition, can it? It goes absolutely against Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me approach it like this by saying, God is very intelligent. And for us to say, no, you have to leave that new spouse because the old spouse, you're still married to that old spouse and God didn't recognize the divorce, therefore he's not recognizing the new marriage. I would just want to say this, God is very intelligent. And he recognizes when we make marital vows to people. I don't think it's a good approach to do that. Secondly, let me just say this. This is a definition for the word fornication that you will not find in any other church, that you will not find in the Greek language, and that you will not find by the Bible contextually defining the word. The Bible is going to contextually disprove that definition. Here's their pretext. They have one verse that they build this teaching on. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. This is their pretext for their understanding of what the word fornication means. Now, keep in mind that any text taken out of context becomes a pretext. This is their pretext. They pluck this out of context. They ignore everything else that the Bible says about that word fornication, and this becomes the one and all verse that helps them to define what fornication is. Paul said, speaking to the church at Corinth, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you," sexual immorality. "And such sexual immorality, such fornication, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So here's what they say. It's marrying someone that is already married, because that's how Paul defined fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Big problem, real big problem. If this is the only definition of fornication, then the definition would be to have sexually your stepmother. You understand that's what that statement is saying? The man in 1 Corinthians 5 did not marry his stepmother. He is sleeping with his stepmother. That's the sin that Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and calling it fornication. That's the sin. That's a sin of fornication. He says, a man is sleeping with his stepmother. You're letting it go on as a church. You're even celebrating your openness and your tolerance. Paul says that is a sin of fornication. So they don't even follow their own rules of interpretation to define the word fornication. If this is the only definition of fornication, understand, here's what fornication is then. Sleeping with your stepmother. Is that the only definition of fornication? Are we supposed to limit it to this verse? Of course not. The irony here is that the very statement that is used to build that sort of definition for the word fornication, that very narrow and limited definition of the word fornication, that very statement destroys their argument. It destroys their whole argument. Because in this statement, did you just read what Paul said? He said, I've heard that there's fornication among you, and such fornication that even the Gentiles don't get mixed up in, the kind of fornication where a man is sleeping with his stepmother. All right, so do you get that? Did you hear the word I emphasized? Such fornication. Look that up in the Greek. It's a word that matters. It means a specific type of fornication, which means what? There's all different types of fornication. Why? Because we already know the Greek definition and we already know the Bible definition, which is sexual sin of any kind. So they are twisted up from all different angles there. That doctrinal viewpoint is just absolutely baloney. Without ketchup on top of that. I mean, no one wants that. It's baloney. All right. Doesn't hold water scripturally. Now, adultery is a bit more pointed. It is any sexual sin committed by a married person. If it's a sexual sin and a married person is involved, it can be called fornication, but more specifically, it can be called adultery. They can be used interchangeably. So when we're looking at Matthew chapter 19 and the statement of Jesus with the exception clause, if we just take away the big words and we assign the meanings to the statements, this verse is going to read extremely easy for us. We have two definitions. One, fornication is sexual sin. Two, adultery is the sexual sin of a married person. So if we take just those two definitions, sexual sin and marital unfaithfulness. Watch how easy this reads. For the first one, we'll use the definition of sexual sin. We'll put them in both places because both of the sins that Jesus is talking about fit both descriptions. The sin of a married person is fornication. All right, let's read it. Let's try it with the first one. The definition of sexual sin, with the big words gone and the meanings in place. It would read like this. Whoever divorces his wife, unless it's because of sexual sin, and marries another, commits sexual sin. Because married people have sex. All right? And reading on, we could say, and whoever marries the person that was divorced, unless she was divorced because of sexual sin, commits a sexual sin. All right, we could take it with the other meaning, which would be marital unfaithfulness. Let's try it with that definition. Whoever divorces his wife, unless it's because of marital unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits marital unfaithfulness. And whoever marries the person that was divorced, unless she was divorced because of marital unfaithfulness, commits marital unfaithfulness. Both of those definitions are accurate. And once again, you can use them in any combination. It does not alter the meaning of the statement of Jesus whatsoever. What he's communicating is that adultery and fornication is an act of sin, and it's the only thing that's going to break the marital sexual bond between two people that are married. That's what he's saying. That can happen before remarriage. You can be married and your spouse sleeps with someone that breaks the sexual bond. I hope you understand how important the sexual bond is in a marriage union. It's two people cleaving together. That word means to stick together like glue. That includes the sex union. When you're married, you are unified in that act of sex. And sex within that marriage further builds that unification. When you have sex with a partner that is not your spouse, you are breaking, you are severing, you are damaging the sexual union between you and your spouse. It can happen while you're married. Or, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, it can happen like this. You divorce your wife, not because either of you were unfaithful. Now you go out and get a spouse. And that first night with your spouse, you're going to sleep with that spouse. And that is adultery. That is a sexual sin against your marital, spiritual, sexual union with your partner. Now, how easy was that for definition? I don't know. Am I burying myself? Am I confusing you more? You're like, Arlen, please rewind. It was easier last week. This stuff is important to me because I want you to see how this works. If you divorce your wife and marry another, you'll be committing a sexual sin on that first night with your new partner. You are in a sexual union with another person. And the only thing that breaks that sexual union is another sexual union. If that sexual union has already happened while the couple was married, then that sexual union has broken or has damaged the sexual union between you and your spouse. In other words, the sin already happened. It was already committed. And it's your choice at that point if the breaking of that sexual union through unfaithfulness is enough, in your opinion, to merit the termination of that marriage. But comes the argument. Our church taught us that adultery is a state of sin, not an act of sin. Well, I will just say this. Your church did you a great disservice. I can prove to you biblically that when a person marries someone for a reason other than sexual unfaithfulness, I can prove to you that your union with that new person is not a state of sin that you're living in. It is an act of sin when you break that sex union with your original spouse. Here's why it is not a state of adultery. Here's why it is an act of adultery. Because if it's a state of adultery, that means when you dump that old spouse, they were faithful to you, you were faithful to them, but you've dumped them for unbiblical grounds. Now you've gone on and you've found a new person and you've married that new person. Here's what that viewpoint teaches. That as long as you stay with that new person, you cannot be forgiven and you cannot be saved. And we have some major, major doctrinal conflicts if that's what the passage is saying. If adultery is a state of adultery, we have major conflicts in Scripture. I mean, we start with this. We have to absolutely agree, right, that if your spouse is unfaithful, you have the choice if that's going to be something you can work through and forgive and mend over and continue in the marriage, or if that's going to be something that you determine terminates the marriage and you're free to remarry. I hope we all agree with that. That's something I'm not willing to budge on scripturally. That's in the Bible as plain as day from beginning to end. Well, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, to end. And there's nothing in the Scriptures that conflict with that. There may seem to be, but there's not. I won't budge on that. But we know that. I'll just pretend that we agree on that, even if we don't. However, here's why we should not believe that divorcing and remarrying and remaining in the new marriage is a state of adultery. Because it would mean this. It would mean that the only recourse, the only resolution for a person in that situation is to divorce the new spouse and either return to the old spouse or remain single for the rest of your life. Biblically, there are some major problems with that. First of all, did you pick up on it? Some of the groups that teach this, that you have to leave that new spouse because it's adultery. You committed adultery. You're living in the state of adultery. You have to leave them. Some of them teach the only thing you can do is go back to your original spouse, right? Do you see the problem with that? What was the one thing Moses told us in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? He said, you can't go back to that original person. Originable is not a word. You can't go back to that original person. I mean, sexual sin, adultery, fornication, that's sin. But God says, If you leave that new spouse and you go back to the old spouse, he says, that's not just sin, that's abomination. In case you don't know what that means, it's just sin amplified. It's sin worse, detestable to the Lord. So that is not the solution. If your church taught you that, hey, you got to dump that new person and the only thing you can do is get back with that old person. If your church taught you that, shame on them. Shame on them. They're teaching you to do the one thing that Moses taught you not to do and Jesus confirmed by confirming that law of Deuteronomy 24. They taught you the one thing that was worst of all. What about this? Here's the pseudo-spiritual argument. Well, you got to divorce that new person. You committed adultery with that new person. Now you got to go back and you got to divorce them and stay single. That's the spiritual thing. If you stay in that new marriage, you're living in a state of adultery. So you got to go back, you got to divorce them, and you just got to stay unmarried. Serious, serious scriptural problems with that. We are going to cover it in immense detail next year. Next year. It might be next year. Next week. next year. Boy, Freudian slip, I think. Huh? Sometimes the truth comes out accidentally. Now I forget where I was. Someone remind me. Right. Thank you. You guys know this subject better than me, I think. So here's why divorcing that new adulterous spouse, the one you committed adultery with, here's why divorcing that spouse and remaining single is a horrible idea. Because when God founded, when God originated the marriage union between a man and a woman, why did he do it? Remember, he went through all of his creation. Oh, everything was wonderful. The trees he created, oh, God said it's good. And the stars in the sky, it's good. The light, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night, oh, it's good. And then what did he say when he come to man? Jason and Brittany know this. We covered this in our counseling. What did he say when he come to the man? He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. By implication, that means it's not good for the woman to be alone. The general rule is this. God made us to be incomplete in and of ourselves. God made us to be joined with another person. Paul's going to take that argument and run with that in 1 Corinthians 7. He's going to say, you can only live a single life if you are specifically called and gifted by God to live a single life. So you see where that's a problem. Paul's going to say, look, if you're struggling with sexual temptation and lust, if you're desiring to be fulfilled in a marriage relationship, he says, get married because it's better to marry than burn with passion. Some people think it's more spiritual to divorce the new spouse that they committed adultery with when they left the old spouse and stay single. But let me tell you the truth about that. If you are not gifted for the single celibate life, you're going to be causing yourself sin all along the way because those passions can't be fulfilled in a marriage relationship because you think you need to stay there. So we're going to get into that next week in good detail. But I want to get you thinking about that. Two major problems with that. Here's my biggest argument as to why when a person leaves his spouse for unbiblical grounds and finds a new spouse, here's my biggest argument as to why it is not a state of sin for him to continue to remain in that new marriage. Here's my biggest argument. I can destroy all other arguments with one question. What is sin? What is sin? What is sin? It's a big question. And I'm going to get to it in just a moment. I'm going to answer it. But before I do, what I want us to do is one more time, go back through this, take our time, and make sure we really get this right. Here's what we know. We know that if you divorce and remarry on biblical grounds, you have not sinned. Your spouse sinned. Your spouse broke that sexual union. Yet you are both free to remarry. You are free to choose if that's the termination of the marriage. It was a breaking of the sexual union. And God gives you that right to decide in that moment over that situation. But if you divorce and remarry on unbiblical grounds, now what? Can God forgive that adultery? Can God forgive that sin of breaking the former sexual union with the former spouse by sleeping with the new spouse? Can he forgive and bless that new union without you leaving that new union? Why do some people teach that the sin of a married person is an unforgivable sin? Why do people teach that adultery is the unpardonable sin? As far as I read in my Bible, adultery and fornication is not the unpardonable sin. There's only one unpardonable sin. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of Christ's witness, or pardon me, the rejection of the Spirit's witness concerning Christ to you. Why is it that when we're dealing with the sexual sins of single people, we have a whole lot of common sense, a whole lot of mercy, and a whole lot of forgiveness? But when we church people, not us, but some church people, when we're dealing with the sexual sins of a married person, we lose our common sense, we have no mercy, and we confine them to this: if you stay with that new person, you're going to hell. Why do we do that? Just look at the two examples. What do we do? How do we respond? How do we react when we find out that two single people are sleeping together? What do we do? Now, if we're parents, we probably get mad. We probably teach them some lessons, throw some scripture at them. We correct them, we scold them. But what do we do when they confess and repent? Do we say, "I'm sorry, it's too late. You messed up that new relationship. You committed the sin of the state of fornication. And as long as you're in that relationship with that person you slept with, you're living in the state of fornication and you can't be saved or forgiven." Do we do that with the sexual sins of single people? No, we don't. Do you know what we do? When we find out two single people are having sex, we say, "Do you love that person? Are you planning to marry that person? Well, then why don't you marry that person?" We encourage them, don't we? Because we know that sleeping together is an act of sin outside of marriage. And we know that every time they sleep together, and by the way, once you start, it's tough to stop. And every time that you sleep together outside of marriage, you are committing fornication. And if you die in that state, well, I wouldn't want to die in that state. So we know that once they get married, God can bless, God can forgive, and they can be living in a state that pleases God. So we encourage that. But now fast forward to the divorced person that didn't divorce for biblical grounds. They've destroyed that former relationship, either before remarriage or certainly when they got remarried. And what do we say to them? Some religious people say just what we don't say about fornication. "Well, you messed up. You sinned against the Lord when you took that new person," which is true. You did. You sinned against the Lord. And now if you stay with that person, you'll be living in a state of adultery, and that is unforgivable, that is unpardonable, and you will go to hell unless you divorce that new person. Let me come back to my argument. Why don't I believe? Well, multiple reasons, but the main argument as to why I don't believe a person in that situation is living in a state of adultery is because of this. What is sin? What is sin? Chata in the Hebrew, harmartia in the Greek, they both mean the same thing. It means to miss the mark, to miss the target. That's what sin means. Adultery, fornication, It's missing the mark. It's missing the target. That is, God has a standard. God has a perfect spiritual thing. And when you aim for that perfect spiritual thing and you miss, when you miss that target, you've missed God's best. You've sinned. Here's what I want you to consider for a moment. What is your counsel to that person that didn't leave that old spouse because of their sexual unfaithfulness? They left for another reason. They just got tired of him. All he does is sit around and watch sports, or all she does is sleep and watch her soaps, whatever. Do they even still play soap operas? I don't know. But you leave that spouse for no good grounds, no biblical grounds. Now you're in a new marriage. What's your advice to that person? Do you say, you got to leave that person, you got to get out of that so that you can be right with God? Certainly don't tell them to go back to the former spouse. Here's why you don't do that. Because what is sin? Sin is anything that defrauds or hurts another person. So let me ask you this. That new spouse that you took, whether you did it in sin or not, is that not a real person? Does God not love that new person? You defrauded your former spouse when you left them and took that new spouse, but now that new spouse is in the picture. And they're a living, breathing person. And here's some news for us, some revelation. God loves that person too. And what you're going to do is, if you divorce that new person to somehow square up with the old spouse or get right with God, first of all, you think that's going to content your spouse, your old spouse? How? You left that person. You ran out. You ditched that person. You tore their heart out. You destroyed that home. Believe me, it's not going to square up with that person. You think that's going to please God that you just take and destroy the new person's life? What you're doing is you're defrauding that new person. You shouldn't be there, no. You got there through sin. Sin brought you there, but you're there now, and other people are involved. A new spouse, new kids. How on earth can you think God would want you to say and do, rip out that new person's heart, get rid of them, and move on? Sin is defrauding and hurting someone. If you've defrauded or hurt someone, you've sinned against them. Just look at the commandments. If you worship another god, that's a sin because you defraud God of his rightful place as the one and only true God. If you steal your neighbor's lawnmower, you've defrauded, you've robbed that neighbor. Now he's going to mow his whole yard with his weed whacker. You know how long that takes? Right? Sin is defrauding. What do you do when you leave that new spouse because you think that's what you need to do to avoid living in the state of adultery? What do you do to that new person? You commit the same sin that you did against the first person. You remember last week when I said two wrongs don't make a right? How do we think that a new sin can somehow correct an old sin? How do we think that another sin can erase the other sin? It's foolish. It is a ridiculous way to look at this whole situation. But, they say, the thief, when he steals and he repents, he does a 180. Repent means to turn around and go the opposite direction. When the thief steals and he repents, doesn't the thief return the money once he's repented? To that I would say, only if he still has the money. But if he spent that money that he stole from the neighbor, and he's got to go rob from a new neighbor in order to pay the old neighbor, then I would say, no, don't pay back the money. Repent and move on. You understand that's what happens when you leave that new spouse, that new relationship that you entered against God's will and committed a sin in. You understand you're doing the same thing to that new person. You are robbing from that new person. You are defrauding that new person to somehow try to pay back that old person, and it doesn't work anyway. Can you see where the heart of God might be something like this? Boy, you sure messed up good. You destroyed that man or that woman that you left. You broke the sexual union with this new person. You've made such a mess. Stop right where you are. Confess, repent, and don't make any more mess. Can you see why that might be God's take on the topic? Let me give you some scriptures that embolden my view on this. King David, you remember him, the man after God's own heart? The man after God's own heart. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that David was kind of having one of those lazy days. Boy, those are nice. He just kind of didn't get out of bed at all that day. It was on a day when everyone else was off to battle, but there's David just kind of sleeping in. Apparently, he did not do his morning devotions that day. He certainly, that morning, was not studying Job 31, verse 1, which says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman to lust after her. He certainly wasn't studying that passage. And the scripture says, late in the evening, he finally gets off of his duff and rolls off the couch, takes a walk outside, and what does he see? He sees a young woman bathing. Her name is Bathsheba. How fitting. That name in Hebrew means one who bathes in public. No, I'm kidding. That's not what it means. It means the daughter of Sheba, Bathsheba. That'd be funny, though, if it didn't mean that. But he sees this woman out taking, for whatever reason, a public bath. And he doesn't take the counsel of Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Look away. He should have started that movement right then and there. Hashtag look away. That's a good movement. You know how our world loves movements? There's a good one. Hashtag look away. He didn't look away. He looked on. And looking quickly turned to lusting. And before long, David has his men down there grabbing her and bringing her up to him. And David has an affair with her. And from that affair, she gets pregnant. Now David goes into cover-up mode. He's had this affair. She's married. He's married many times over. That's a different topic. And now she's pregnant, and he goes into cover-up mode. He gets Uriah. He pulls Uriah from battle, and he says to Uriah, hey, man, go into your wife tonight. You know, go grab a box of chocolates and a rose and go have a fun time with your wife. That should have seemed suspicious, I think. You know, pulling you from the line of battle and say, hey, spend the night with your wife. Well, when that didn't work, when he couldn't cover it up, what did he do? He intentionally took Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, the public bather, and he put him deliberately at the head of the battle, led him into battle, knowing that in his position, he would most likely die. And that's exactly what happened. David indirectly, intentionally murdered Uriah. Now let me ask you this, because you know the end of the story. You know that God forgave David and blessed and sanctioned that new union with Bathsheba, and even through that union brought forth the great King Solomon. Let me ask you this, why did God bless that union? Now some of the twisted in the mind are going to say, well, that's because her husband was now dead and she was free to marry. Oh my, if that's how this works, guys, just whoever you like, whoever you want to marry, just kill the husband, repent, you're good. That's not why and when God forgave David. I can prove that to you scripturally. God did not forgive David and bless that new relationship the moment he killed Uriah. You know when God forgave David of that sin of adultery, cover up, and murder? Do you know when God forgave David of that sin I've said it before, like 9 to 12 months later. And you know why it took God so long to forgive David of that sin? It's because that's how long it took David to come to terms with what he did, confess it as sin, ask for forgiveness, and ask the Lord to bless that new union with Bathsheba. But when he did, the Lord forgave. Don't dare say God blessed that new union because her husband was dead and she was free to remarry. Listen, it is far worse to have a new wife because you committed adultery with her and then killed her husband than it is for you to get a new wife that you've committed adultery with and truly mean it in your heart. Lord, I'm sorry. I get it. I committed sin. I shouldn't be here. This shouldn't have happened. But will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? And will you let me move on? Will you bless this new union? Will you sanction this new union? Many, many things to consider. But real quick, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 6, because people are going to say, what about 1 Corinthians 6? If you're saying that adulterers can be forgiven, that there's no living in a state of adultery, that it's just acts of adultery, what about 1 Corinthians 6? Paul says, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, it says it right there, Arlen. Adulterers can't inherit the kingdom of God. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is he saying if you've ever committed adultery, that's where you're stuck and there's no hope for you, that it's unpardonable? Is that what he's saying? Obviously, that's not what he's saying. Because the thief is in here too. Did you notice that? You're not excluded from salvation if you stole something. You're a jerk, but if you repent, you're not excluded from salvation. Who's Paul referring to in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6? Obviously, church, obviously, he is speaking about people who have done these things or do these things and have not repented and have not received forgiveness for them. Here's how I know that. Paul tells us that. You stop reading too soon. Look at the next verse. Paul says, to the Corinthian church, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Did you catch what he just said? You, church at Corinth, some of you were liars, cheaters, thieves. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you destroyed other people's marriages because of your sexual sins. Some of you destroyed your own marriage and went and took another marriage and committed adultery that way. Some of you were adulterers, but what happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. I just really want to get this out of our heads. That adultery is a terrible, horrible sin. Horrible. But it is not an unpardonable sin. Neither is murder. It's amazing. Some churches are quicker to forgive the murderer than they are the adulterer. Why have we placed these dogmas on divorced people? Look, divorced people get it. Their marriage failed. Maybe it was their fault, maybe it wasn't. Their marriage failed. They missed the mark. One man and one woman for life. They missed the mark. But be careful in your divorce shaming. Be careful in your dogma. The reason I say that is, do you understand? Brace yourself for this one. God is a divorced person. He's not now, but he was. Read it for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Maybe we'll just go there real quick. Let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 3. I know this message is long. Chances are next week's is going to be long too. Hang in there with me. This is important. Jeremiah chapter 3. Listen to what God said to his wife, the nation of Israel. He said, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you, Israel, my wife, you have played the harlot with many lovers. What does the next verse say? Yet return to me, says the Lord. He just brought up Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He knows what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is. If your wife has left you for other lovers, you don't take that wife back. God just said, I recognize that's the rule. But what does God say? He turns to the nation of Israel and he says to the nation of Israel, yet I'm asking you, come back to me. Three times in that chapter, he asked the nation of Israel, the unfaithful wife, to come back to him. And he goes on in that chapter and says this, that he will not remain angry forever. He goes on to say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. Does that surprise you? Did God violate his own law? Is God guilty of sin? Of course not. Do you understand what happened? There were judgments from the law about this sort of sin. And what did God do? God let mercy triumph over the judgment of the law. Does that surprise you? Because that's Jesus in the New Testament. The woman taken in the act of adultery. The Samaritan woman at the well. What's he doing? He's deliberately bypassing the judgment demands of the law. And he's issuing on top of judgment mercy. Mercy. Well, let's close with this. If I've got you good and confused, please stay here with me in this study. Come back next week. We're going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul's going to lay some of this out for us real clear. If you're wondering, is an unfaithful spouse the only reason, the only exception that you can marry, or pardon me, that you can divorce and remarry? The answer is no. Jesus started with no exceptions. Marry, stay married. Then we found the exception. We found that that statement was not true without exception. Then we have Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. You can only divorce and remarry without sin if your spouse has been unfaithful. But is that statement true without exception? No, it's not. Not if you believe that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, was writing Scripture. And you know what? You should believe that, because you know who believes that? You know who else believes that? The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. I love what he says about Paul's writing. As Paul was writing the epistles, Peter said this. Peter said, first of all, his writing is tough to understand. That's a true statement. You're going to see that next week when we start reading 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's writing is difficult. He is largely regarded in the academic world as the most brilliant and pinpoint accurate writer in all of Greek literature. Not just the Bible, all of Greek literature. Yeah, his stuff's tough to understand. But then Peter says, because people don't understand Paul's writings, because they don't understand his epistles, they twist his words as they do the rest of the scriptures. You see what Peter did? He called Paul's epistles, Paul's writings, the scriptures. Did the apostles know when they were writing those letters that they were writing the scriptures? I don't know, but I know Peter knew that Paul was. All right, so let's close with these. These are summaries of what we've learned, and they are questions and answers, concise, quick questions and answers. If you're confused by what we learned, just listen to this. This is going to tie it all together, and then I'll let you go. Number one, I was faithful in my marriage, but my spouse was unfaithful. How do I proceed? Answer from God, stay put. Work it out. Answer from the scriptures as a concession. If you can't work it out, you are free to divorce and remarry and not commit sin. Question number two, I was unfaithful in my marriage and my spouse divorced me. How do I proceed? Truly repent. Move on. Get right with God. And if you want another spouse, seek the Lord to bring you one. Number three, me and my spouse have both been sexually faithful in our marriage, but we just don't like each other. We divorced. How do I proceed? Here's a tricky one. If you want to remain sinless, you stay unmarried. Then you got to decide which sin is causing you worse problems. You're wrestling with your desire for sex within a marriage, or taking on that new spouse first and being the one that commits the sin. But here's the thing. If your spouse, if your divorced spouse breaks the bond of marriage with a sexual relationship, or they end up getting married themselves, you are loosed from the former commitment and free to remarry only in the Lord. Question number four. Okay, Arlen, you gave me that advice, but I couldn't hold on. I ended up finding another person. I fell in love with them and we got married. What now? I didn't divorce for the right reasons. What now? First, understand this. You did commit a sin. That was a sinful thing to do. And only if there is true confession, the word is homologeo, in the New Testament, confession. Homo means same. We get that right. Homosexual, same sex. Homo legeo, same. Legeo means speech. Homo legeo, same speech. That means true confession is you speaking the same thing God speaks about sin. So it's true confession where you come to the point where you say, I understand what I did with sin. And true, genuine repentance, only then can your sin be forgiven and that new marriage blessed by God. So, you know the next question that launches us into 1 Corinthians chapter 7? The question is, are there any other more exceptions? And of course, there is going to be. The Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about the abandonment of a spouse by an unbeliever. What do you do in that case? The Apostle Paul is going to tell us what to do if a believer is married to an unbeliever. That's not something that's supposed to happen, but it can happen. You can get married, both be unsaved, then one of you gets saved, the other one is not. What do you do? Do you stay in the marriage? Paul's going to say, well, if the unbelieving spouse is pleased to dwell with you and they don't divorce you, then don't divorce them. Stay there. Work it out. If it's going well, great. But what about if he doesn't divorce me, but his actions prove that he's not pleased to dwell with me? I mean, if that husband is using you as a punching bag, that pretty much tells me whether he divorces or not, he's not pleased to dwell with that woman. Isn't that what that tells you? Regardless of what he says, oh yeah, I love you, honey. Sorry, I beat you yesterday, but I love you and I'm not divorcing you. Yeah, but he's playing a game. He's not pleased to dwell. We're going to talk about all that next week. Thank you for all this extra time. My goodness, I appreciate it. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to cover pretty much all of it. Not as exhaustively as we would if we were going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but thoroughly enough that we can pick up all these other things that the Lord says about divorce and remarriage. How many of you hate me? How many of you disagree with me? Oh, you guys are so sweet. Not brave enough to raise your hand. I'm kidding. How many of you are just uncomfortable with the topics because when the topics themselves come up, they prick at the heart? Amen. All right, you hang in there with me. One more week. I think we can get this done in one more week. Would you stand with me? I know that we had communion planned to go today. We're just going to bypass that. That's my fault. We'll bring it back next week. We'll use that same bread. It'll be a little stale, but all right, we'll get new bread. And I'll try to be brief, more brief next week, and we'll try to get through this all next week. Let me pray for you. Lord, we're looking at some very challenging concepts once again, some things that maybe we don't even all see eye to eye on. What we're looking for in all of this is your heart. We just want to know what you think, what you teach, what you believe, what you want us to embrace, and how you want us to live. And we pray that you would continue to help to unfold that to us. We want truth. We want to know in all situations, what is it best to do, Lord? In all situations, no matter how messed up we got things, how can we be right with you, Lord? That's what we want to know. And I'm so thankful today that so often, in such huge ways, we underestimate your mercy and grace. I'm so thankful for that. Lord, for all of us this morning that have made messes in our lives, in our relationships, in our marriages, we pray for forgiveness. We confess what we've done, Lord. We confess our faults. We confess that we missed the mark with your design for our marriage. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing. We pray that you would give us a fresh start. Lord, we can't fix what we did wrong. We just can't fix it. But we pray that you would help us right where we are today in our acknowledgments, right where we are in our status, that you would forgive, that you would have mercy, that you would have grace, that you would bless our lives, that you would take us forward in a clean status, in a clean relationship, in a renewed position with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.